Acts 6, verse 8 to 7, 3, and then skipping down to 7, 51 to 8, 1. So it's Stephen's speech in the Sanhedrin. And this is the apostles, the people, doing God's work of sharing the message of hope in the world. So 6, 8 to 7, 3. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified that this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." And 7:51. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria.
Well, if I could just say on behalf of Gwen and myself how much we've enjoyed this weekend. It really has been a joy. I know, in a sense, you know, preachers have got to say that, haven't they? It's part of the text. But it really has. It's been such a thrill. I mean, it is a little foretaste of glory divine, isn't it? Fellowship is something unique, that God's people, the redeemed, meeting together. But to come away from our normal situations and just spend time and sharing the stories that different people have, I think testimonies are fascinating. Just in a few minutes waiting to come up here, Ivan, just a little bit of his story there. Thrilling. I don't know if you've shared that, but sharing our stories, it does something to us. So thank you for this weekend and for the great food as well. And we're still in the body, aren't we? Not half. But anyway, so thanks so much. And I don't know if you realize just how much God is blessing you. There was something special in the church here, real warmth and expectancy. And maybe when you're in a church, you don't appreciate just what God is doing. And so, you know, it's been encouragement to us to see all that he's doing. and to see our young lad from Lichard doing so well. Chris, you know, his blessing upon him and Becca and the family. Well, last session, it's the conquering minority. That's the title I've given for this last session. And, you know, there is such a thing as a herd mentality, isn't there? You know, that the majority, what the majority say, the majority of people like something, so it must be good. Or the majority of people think something is right, so it must be right. There is that herd mentality, and you shouldn't go against it. You mustn't go against it. I saw a cartoon a little while back, a little sketch cartoon, and it was a herd of cattle stampeding to their deaths over a cliff. And so this is cartoon, and at the back of the herd is a little bubble, and one of the cows are saying, "I just feel there's something wrong," but he hurtles over the cliff with all the rest anyhow. But it's the herd mentality. Or a poster I saw, it's easy to stand with the crowd, but it takes courage to stand alone. The herd mentality is hard to stand against. I mean, we see it in various ways, don't we? We're almost told what to believe. The ladies will be told that these are the colours you'll be wearing this autumn. You don't argue against it. This is it. Or Christmas comes, and the kids are told what toys that they're to have, and which will be the best seller. And so, you know, it affects us in probably more ways than we appreciate. More serious, of course, when it comes to morality. You know, we're told what is acceptable and what is not. You just have to go along with the herd. Maybe the most dangerous is in the sphere of religion, when there is that sort of, there's safety in numbers. Most people believe this. Look at the size of people who believe this thing. Then, of course, it must be right. Yet our Lord Jesus speaks about a narrow gate. He speaks about the cross being the only way into the Christian life, and then a narrow pathway home. We've seen in Acts this little group of people, and yet the immense impact that they were having. What was it that enabled this little group of nobodies to buck the trend, to stand against that herd mentality? Last time we picked up that verse, we only glanced at it really, is that they were in trouble about speaking for or about Jesus. That was the word. They've been speaking about this Jesus. What a thorn in the flesh that was to the people. So we read the apostles were flogged, they were released and rejoicing. That isn't the norm, is it? You don't normally get flogged and leave there rejoicing. Wasn't that wonderful? So there's something very strange going on here. There's a power at work in their lives that astounds people. What can we do with these people? They're unstoppable. We flog them, they rejoice. We tell them not to speak of Jesus, they speak of Jesus. And there was a frustration that they couldn't contain this group of people. It kept breaking out. They kept breaking out everywhere. Now we come to chapter 6 now. We're going to have to, as I say, pass over so much stuff we shouldn't do really. But after the battle outside, that is with the religious authorities, there's then not a battle so much, there are tensions within. There are complaints regarding the unequal distribution of the food to the widows. So the leaders wisely recognize it's a matter of delegation. We'll release the apostles to their work of prayer and ministry of the word, and then we'll have some men appointed to take care of these very important practical matters. So, you know, I couldn't help thinking how wily the devil is. If he's not getting us, you know, pressurized from outside, he'll stir things up within. But there's always something on the go in church life, isn't there? There are powers pitched against us in every direction. And so the apostles deal with it wisely. And 7 men are appointed whom we normally recognize as the first deacons. Among them is Stephen. And he's a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And so there's nothing sort of second class about the role of a deacon. You need men full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now it's Stephen then who now comes center stage in this remarkable and significant event, which culminates in the church's first martyr. So firstly, we notice here, there's a trumped up charge. In fact, we see it's very similar to the one that was leveled against our Lord Jesus. Now Stephen's a man who's been exercising a powerful ministry. Just look at verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Now, opposition arises from the local synagogue, and they've taken exception to his preaching and teaching. They don't like it at all. And because, as it says in verse 10, because they're unable to compete against his wisdom or the spirit in which he spoke, then they resort to underhand tactics. Blasphemy is the charge. He's spoken against Moses and God. I don't know who they were most offended by, but they seem to put them on the level there. But they are offended by this message that this man is preaching. He's preaching against the holy place and the law, so they can see this rivalry going on. This Jesus of Nazareth, he's going to destroy us now that his disciples are passing on that same message. But then look at verse 15. There's a remarkable observation. Let me just read verse 15 then, if I can find it. I can't find it. I have found it. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, he's brought up before these men, they looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So there's something going on here. This man is standing alone. There's great pressure upon him. He really is in an uncomfortable position. And yet God is doing something in him. And then they notice, it's visible that his face was like the face of an angel. The man's face is glowing. I love Christian biography. I don't know if you are into biographies. I think that Christian biography should be essential reading. There's nothing like reading the lives of men and women from different ages, different theological perspectives, temperaments, but God uses them and all their faults and flaws. There's something thrilling about reading Christian biography. And one of the ones I've loved was the life of Jonathan Goforth, who was a missionary to China. I mean, a great name for a missionary, Goforth, isn't it? Go forth. He went forth, didn't he? But they said that he had a face like an angel. There was something about him. I've seen a picture of him. He's got white hair and a white beard, but there must be something startling about his face. And there was a servant girl in a home where the Goforths used to visit. And the servant girl said, "I've often watched Dr. Goforth's face and wondered if God looks like him." I don't want to make too much of this point, but I think there is something of God that should be reflected in us, shouldn't there? I know we can take it too far, but something of the grace of God, the kindness, the grace, the holiness, the purity, the differentness of Jesus should be with us. We shouldn't be aware, a little bit like Moses. Don't think we should be aware of it, but in the place where you work, in your family, in your neighborhood, there's just something about you, and they think, I don't know what it is. But here we can see he's standing before the Sanhedrin and he notices he has the face like an angel. But then we come to this defense speech when we come to chapter 7. Stephen's defense speech. Actually, it's a sermon, if we're honest. So let's go into court. Let's go into court with Stephen as he's brought before the high priest. The atmosphere is tense. David Cook, the Bible teacher, he says this. He says, "The scene is of a courtroom, but with switched roles. It's as though no one told Stephen that he is the accused. Rather, he switches roles and becomes the prosecuting attorney with his accusers in the box." So this one man is standing alone, and all the power and all the religious hierarchy of the day are before him. And then if you look at chapter 7, we're just going to skate over it, but really it breaks down like this. What he does, he gives a potted history of God's dealings with his people. So verses 2 to 16, he speaks about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then on to Joseph. verses 17 to 43, he reminds them of Moses, the law, Exodus, the wilderness wanderings. And then he goes on verses 44 to 50, and he covers the place of the tabernacle and the temple in their worship. Now, they know all this, of course. They know the scriptures. And here is this man going through all this stuff. But Stephen's marshalling his material. He knows where he's going. And there are two main points that he's making. Firstly, that God's heroes or God's deliverers in the past or God's spokesmen have always been rejected by the people. Then the second point he's making is that Israel's religion has always degenerated into empty external practices. So they loved and reverenced the buildings, the temple. Do you remember how was it Jeremiah goes, the temple. You know, they put all the emphasis upon this building rather than God himself. Then verses 48 to 50. Let me just read those verses. Because he's making this point about, you know, a misplacing of their focus. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You can imagine the people are getting increasingly irritated now as he's working through this. But then there's the final straw. As with all good preaching, he now lets fly with the application. Look at verse 51. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed the righteous one who predicted the coming, the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You, who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. Now, it's only going to go one way now, isn't it? And we read that they gnashed their teeth in fury. They rushed towards him, covering their ears and yelling. A normal Sunday at Baldock, I'm sure. But no, this isn't going down too well. So they proceed to drag Stephen out of the city for stoning. So let's come then to his remarkable death. It's a scene of noise and chaos and confusion, but Stephen seems oblivious to all this. He's transfixed by a sight of his Saviour. That the heavens open and he sees the Lord Jesus in all his power and authority. And I don't know. And I just wonder if this is not just for Stephen. He sees something as he draws near to death. Something of the curtain is removed, and he sees into another world. And I just wonder, isn't this the portion of all those believers? As we draw near to dying, and that's what we all must do, we must die our own death. Wasn't it Luther who said everyone must do their own believing and their own dying? We all have our own death to die, that is, if the Lord does not return in the meantime. And I just wonder if this is not the portion of every believer who dies in the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know, Paul says that the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. 2 Timothy 4 verse 18. I think Peter puts it a bit more clearly, the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter 1:11. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Christ has died. Christ has taken the sting out of death for us. At the moment, we don't see any distinction between the righteous and the wicked. You and I, we live among people who are not saved, and everyone has their struggles through life and the ups and the downs. But when it comes to death, That is where the distinction begins to show, because Christ has died for us and he's risen for us and he's conquered sin and he's conquered death and he's removed the sting out of death for us. You know, and I know we're in the realm of experience now, but I've heard so many accounts from friends who are not given at all to exaggeration about loved ones who have died that they've seen die in the Lord. I don't know if you've ever heard of Douglas Macmillan. Douglas Macmillan was a Scottish preacher years ago and an ex-shepherd. And he preached some terrific sermons at the Evangelical Movement of Wales conference years ago. And they put it into a book form, The Lord's My Shepherd, if you've read that book. But he speaks about his father, how when he was dying, again, he was a shepherd too. He's propped up in bed and he's looking out onto the Scottish hills, say they were shepherds. And he says, "What do you see, Douglas?" And Douglas says to his father, "Well, I see an orchard." Rather, he says to his son, "I see an orchard." Now all Douglas could see was the sheep on the hills. He said, "Douglas, I see an orchard there. I see my mother. I see your mother." And he said, "Do you know that I've been secretly afraid of dying for 40 years, but now I'm no longer afraid. It's wonderful." And then a father of a minister friend of Macmillan, who again was afraid of dying. He was in bed, barely able to move, and a light came into his face, and he sat up and said, "Peggy, I'm seeing into heaven. I see the Saviour. This is my coronation day. This is glory." Now, I've heard, I mean, I could multiply the number of things I've heard that from various believers, as I say, who are not given to exaggeration or to fanciful tales. More recently, a Welsh minister, I won't mention names, Chris would know him, dying of cancer, unconscious for days, but his wife is with him at this time. She's just sat down this afternoon, and all of a sudden, he opens his eyes, he sits up, opens his arms, smiles, and then he's taken. What has been the age-old comfort of the saints? "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me." Or another of the psalmist says, "I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me by your counsel. And afterward, what will happen? You will take me into glory." So Stephen was taken into glory and he's given grace to die. We're given grace to live. And we need a lot of grace to live, don't we? And we will be given grace to die. Now let's look at Stephen's response, because I find this, on a personal level, great encouragement for preachers. Those who are preachers among us, a number of you preach, don't you? Well, this is tremendous encouragement, because there's no telling how good a sermon is from the response that we get, is there? If you're a preacher, you know very well that you finish your sermon, you're most vulnerable when you preach. If you don't know this, you've just preached and you think, "Oh boy, you know, the devil's saying you ought to give it up, Mike. You really..." So you know, and then you can't tell. And a sign that it's gone badly is when you're just looking for one or two crumbs of human praise. When it's gone well, you don't care. You feel God has given you your own reward. Oh, it's good. But when it's not, but there's no telling of the impact of a sermon. Now, when we look at Stephen's message, it was biblical. It was well applied. It was anointed by the Spirit, but it wasn't appreciated much. He got stoned at the end of it. So, you know, good sermons normally you end up with a headache, you know. But the point is this: it doesn't matter whether you get approval or criticism, it being approved by God. That is the thing. And the thing of all ministry, whatever our ministry is, it came up in our prayer meeting this morning when Chris read about the Pharisees. We're doing these things for the approval of our God. So here is Stephen then, and he's come to his death time. But he's keen to have heaven smile above all else. And like his Saviour, three quick things he does when he dies. He commits his spirit to the Lord. He prays for forgiveness for his killers, and then he departs this earthly scene. I've got a lovely book at home, and it's called The Last Words of Saints or Sinners. I don't know if I'm just morose, but there's this whole book made up of all the last words of people who are in the theatre, in show business, in sport, or whatever it is, but it's their last words. You know, it's so, so significant in many cases, kings, queens, unknown people. But there's a lovely section on the Scottish Covenanters of the 17th century. And these were ministers and laypersons who endured much persecution for Christ's sake. Thousands endured punishment or torture or banishment. And I was reading the famous last words of a minister called Hugh MacKyle. Hugh MacKyle was a young man, and they called him Hugh MacKyle with the boyish smile. There was just something about Hugh that was pleasant. But it's the 22nd of December, 1666, and he kneels on the scaffold to be executed. And he says this, he remarked that his words should be few, because his years have been few. And then these are his last words. He says, "Farewell, father and mother, friends and relations. Farewell, the world and all delights. Farewell, food and drink. Farewell, sun, moon and stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Lord Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death." Was it Wesley who said that God's people know how to die well? We should be preparing for... unbelievers would think we're being gloomy, but we should be preparing for our death. This very day is the day we prepare for our coronation day. Friends, we are going to glory. Sometimes we're so immersed by this world, we are a split second away from glory, a split second away from seeing Jesus, as Stephen did. You know, friends, do you realize you're going to see Jesus one day? You're going to see him. He's not going to wave at you from a crowd. He's going to lock his eyes on you and smile at you and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We won't get lost in a football crowd. And so my last thing, just in a few moments, is to say this, that perspective is vital at all times. When we get downcast, the first thing that's gone is perspective. When we get overjoyed or overexcited over the things of this world, we've lost perspective. When we get too downcast over the trials of this world, we've lost our eternal perspective. Number one, don't judge things by what you see. Chapter 7, verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, things looked pretty grim for the church on this day. They thought, "What a dreadful day this is. Oh no, oh no." This event was the catalyst for two things. Firstly, there was a young man present there, currently the church's fiercest enemy, who's to become his greatest champion. He was there. He was watching. This was remarkable. Secondly, that God would use this incident to thrust out his church, to spread the gospel. God was saying, "Go with this message." And he thrust them out, and they would go everywhere. It wouldn't be up to the apostles now. It would be everybody else, speaking about Jesus wherever they went. So the seed is simply to be scattered further afield. So don't judge things by what you see, ever. Second thing is, relate to this perspective. Beware of thinking that you deserve God to bless you. Or beware of thinking that we deserve God to bless the church. Or beware of thinking we deserve God to bless Britain. Because it's all of grace. Everything is of grace. I love the writings of Ian Murray, a Banner of Truth, a good, great biographer, writer. Ian Murray says this, the gospel of grace does not need promising conditions to make its reception a certainty. In other words, we think, oh, when things get a bit better, perhaps we can expect God to move. No, no. In the darkest day, expect God to move. When we do not deserve God's favor, when we do deserve his wrath, because it's all of grace. And the gospel of grace does not need promising conditions to make its reception a certainty. John Wesley, if I'm getting down, I sit down and I read the journals of John Wesley. If I've had a hard time, here is this man, Wesley, he's about 5 foot high, and he was a fastidious, have you ever seen Frasier on TV? And Niles, his little, and he, before he sits down, he polishes the seat. I can imagine John Wesley being like that. This Oxford Don, immaculately dressed. And you have bits of cat thrown at him and mud, and the mobs pursued him, and he would just stand there. A lovely little dapper chap. There's one incident where a mob, I'm going off the mark a bit now, but there's one incident where he's been pursued by this mob. And they trap him in this house, and they barge the door down, and this angry mob, and he's standing there like this. And he records in his journal, he says that, My word was filled with the word of God, and my heart was filled with the compassion of God, and my eyes were filled with tears. And he said a hush came down upon that crowd. Anyway, that's not what I'm talking about. This is from his journals for May 1742, Newcastle. I was surprised. So much drunkenness, cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children. I never remember to have heard before so small a compass of time. Surely this place is ripe for, what would you have said? Yes, judgment, we would say. Surely this place is ripe for him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Surely Britain is ripe for him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And then just the last thing really on perspective. Let's remember that this world is going to continue a few hours more for one purpose. Not for Andy Murray. Not that Leicester might win the Premier League another year. Not that Alan Sugar might make another million. The only reason this world will go on one more day is that Jesus Christ is building his church. God is gathering in his people. That is the only reason. You know, when we're in London, we get so easily daunted, and London especially, you feel dwarfed. And when I was in Covent Garden, and sometimes I'd be going out to preach, and I'd remind myself again, and you look at all the magnificent buildings and the splendour and the history and the House of Parliament and all the big buildings going up in the city. I used to remind myself, Mike, one day all this will be in dust. And all that will matter is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that will remain. So all I say in my final words is, just carry on doing what God gave you to do. God has given you in your few remaining years, if you have that long, God has given you something that you will have given account for that, and he will reward us. There's no condemnation. Hallelujah. Oh, thank you, Lord. I thank you there's no condemnation for my stuff I've done as a Christian. Boy, but God wants to reward us. Isn't it incredible? Lord, it's enough I should be in glory. It's enough I should be with you. But he wants to reward us. But he's made us stewards. He's given you a job to do. What is your job? What has God given you to do that one day he will reward you for? Just do it faithfully. Well done, my good and faithful. servant. Hallelujah, not successful servant. Remember hearing Rico Tice, and he said, people often ask me after a mission, Rico, were many saved? He said, it's the wrong question. They should have asked me, Rico, did you faithfully preach the gospel? Are we faithful? That's it, folks. Well, God bless you. Nothing more glorious than living for Jesus, knowing him, living for him. I can think of no greater thrill than to know Jesus. That's what delivered me from alcoholism in a moment. When I tasted the love of God, when I realized he knew me and loved me personally, everything else went. And I can do nothing for the rest of my... I hate speaking. I really do. Very unfortunate for a preacher. But if this stuff is true, if this Bible is true, if there's a heaven and a hell, if there's a judgment, if there's a glorious Savior, well, how can we keep quiet? How can we not but give all our days to serving him?